me just say up front here that I miss you all. I love you. I look forward to the time when we get to be together as a church community again. Until then, I would urge you to continue to be faithful to Christ, to continue to pray for one another, to support and encourage one another. Let's continue to follow Christ and figure out what it looks like to follow Christ in this time that we're all living in together. I'm excited to have this opportunity to preach God's word to you this morning. If you're following along at home, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke 18. That's where we'll be picking back up this morning. One of the questions I think all of us are asking is, whenever we face uncertain times, at any point in our lives, but especially now in the age of the coronavirus, it really brings up issues of trust, doesn't it? Trust is something that we've talked about a few times going through the book of Luke already, and trust is a huge theme in the passage that we're going to be reading this morning. Whenever we face hard times in our lives, it brings up questions about where our trust is and how we trust things. Right now, we may be asking, do we trust our financial institutions? Do we trust our political leaders to make the right decisions? Do we trust the media reporting the news to us? Do we trust our doctors and our caretakers? We might even be asking questions like, do we trust God, that he is good, that he is trustworthy, that he is who he says he is in hard times such as this? As we pick up in the book of Luke and continue to look at the life and ministry of Jesus, the primary theme that we'll encounter today is that question of trust. In this passage this morning that we're going to look at, we're going to see different pictures of various people interacting with Jesus, and the main question that each of them is wrestling with at the foundation is, do I trust in Jesus Christ as Lord or not? Are they trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation and for their righteousness? Or are they relying on themselves or on some other earthly power to save them? So with that, let's jump into our passage this morning and check out how Jesus interacts with each of these different people that he's going to encounter. We'll start by reading the first section of our passage this morning, Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Here's what God's word says. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So this first parable that we read is what we would call the parable of the persistent widow and the evil king. And the meaning of this parable is really quite simple and straightforward. It's Jesus is saying that if this evil king, who doesn't fear God or man, will comply to the requests of this powerless widow, then how much more will our Heavenly Father, who is a good king and a good father, answer the requests of the one he loves? Think about what's happening in this parable. The king doesn't care about this widow. She's powerless to do anything about that. Yet she just bothers him so much that he gives in to this widow just so that she will leave him alone. Jesus then says, if this unrighteous judge will hear this widow that he doesn't even care about at all, don't you think your Heavenly Father, the good, righteous judge, will hear what the people he actually loves has to say? I think one of the reasons many people don't believe in or trust in God today is because they question whether he really cares about us and whether God can really hear us. This parable and the entire life and ministry of Jesus tells us otherwise, doesn't it? Not only can God hear us, but he wants to hear us because he loves us because of Jesus. More than that, it's true for you today, if you've trusted in Christ, that you have the ability to take your requests directly to the throne room of God because of the power of prayer. God has made himself known to us and available to us because he loves us. There's a cross-reference here to something we saw earlier in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 11, starting verse 11 and following, we read this. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We should not miss the meaning of Jesus' teaching in both passages. He's not saying that God will answer all of our prayers with a resounding and immediate yes. He doesn't give us everything we want. Jesus is saying that God absolutely hears every one of our prayers. Not only does he hear them, but he does answer them. It's just that he doesn't always answer them in the way we expect or in the timing that we expect. In fact, it's true for all of us that each of us can look back on our lives on things that we prayed for and be happy that God didn't give us what we wanted back in that time. God is infinitely wise. He's infinitely knowledgeable. He sees the entire picture at once, and he knows what's best for us. Those are all things that aren't true about us, right? We don't always know what's best for us, but God does. He's good, and God gives good gifts to his children because he loves us and because he hears our prayers. Those are powerful promises from Jesus that are absolutely true of you today if you've trusted in Christ as Lord. And that's exactly where the issue of trust comes into our understanding of this parable. Jesus sums up the meaning of what he's been teaching here in verses 7 and 8. Let me read you again what we read. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This is the God who did not spare his own Son, but graciously gave him up for us all. How will that God also not graciously give us all things? That's Romans 8:32. Jesus asks that question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That is, will there be anyone remaining who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord, or will they all fall away and chase after other gods? We know the answer to that question generally, right? Of course, there will always be people who have trusted in Jesus Christ because he is good and because he has drawn people to himself, because he's given them the gift of faith. But we ought to apply Jesus' question to our own heart and our own life individually. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in you? We know it's true generally that there are people who are faithful to Jesus and will persevere to the end because of the grace and power of God. But are you personally faithful to him? Have you trusted in him? If you have, it means you can take your prayers directly to God. You can enter the throne room of grace with confidence, and you can trust that God hears your prayers because he loves you and he wants the best for your life. So this first point of what it looks like for a Christian to trust in God is that Christians trust God because he is good. Let's keep reading in our passage for this morning back to verse 9. Luke writes this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a common theme for Jesus, isn't it? It's the distinction between fake religion and true faith in Christ. Those are two different things. On the one hand, you have this Pharisee who seemingly has it all together and does everything right. He keeps his checklist and he's externally trying to keep and earn his righteousness or his right standing before God. For him, salvation is based on his own merit. And we should probably add that from an earthly external standpoint, he's doing pretty good according to his own measure. He even gestures to that tax collector, and he thanks God that he's so much better himself. The problem is that the Bible throughout teaches that God looks away from such pride and self-righteousness. In fact, the Bible teaches that even our good deeds, our best deeds, are as filthy rags compared to the holiness and perfection of God. And so, yes, from a works standpoint, this Pharisee is probably better than that tax collector, but that matters 0% when it comes to our standing before God, or when it comes to earning God's love. Jesus compares that Pharisee to the lowly, sinful tax collector who seemingly has no external good works to stand on. He's so ashamed of his life that he can't even lift his face to pray to the God in heaven. Instead, he throws himself on the mercy of God and he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The surprising result of grace in this story is that Jesus says that it was the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who walked away justified or made right with God that day. That story isn't surprising to us, to those of us who understand and know the good news of the gospel. But from a worldly standpoint, this story is backwards, isn't it? The good guy who has it all together loses, and the bad guy, the sinner, wins. Yet these are the upside-down values of the kingdom of God. One commentator says that when it comes to our relationship with God, the best way up is down, and the quickest way down is to try to lift yourself up. Our salvation is not based on how good of a person you are. It's based on how good God is and whether you are trusting in Him for your salvation or not. This parable reminds me of the thief on the cross who was hanging next to Jesus, who's being crucified for his own evil deeds, his own crimes. He has no good works to try to rely on that can earn him favor with God. And what does he say? He looks to Jesus and he simply says, "Jesus, remember me." And Jesus responds with that wonderful promise, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's true today for every sinner and rebel who calls out to Jesus for salvation. He is faithful and just, and he will cleanse us from our sin if we repent and turn to him. It's not about being a better person than the person next to you. It's not, "At least I'm better than so-and-so, at least I'm better than my coworker, at least I'm better than my neighbor." Salvation is, have you called out to Jesus alone to save you or not? So let me ask you, take a moment, ask yourself, are you like that Pharisee, trying to live a good moral life, and you believe that God will one day let you into heaven because you're a good person? That's what many people believe, but the problem with that is that's a man-made religion. That's not the truth of the Bible. The Bible says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We must have that attitude of the tax collector and the attitude of that thief on the cross. We must cry out to God to have mercy on us. We have to recognize that we're sinners, that we can't earn or achieve salvation even if we try our best. And instead we have to rely on Jesus Christ. That's how salvation works. The Bible says that the only way to be saved is by trusting in Christ alone as Lord. That brings us to our second point of how Christians can trust in God. We do it by faith in God, not in ourselves. Jesus continues his teaching in verse 15 through 17. "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" Children are totally reliant on their parents for everything. Likewise, we must be fully reliant on our God and our Father for everything. That's what it means to receive the kingdom of God like a child. It's a gift that's given to us, never earned by us. It's like a parent who provides food and clothes and shelter for their children. Does a good parent provide those things because their children have earned it? Certainly not. They not only have they earned it, but in some instances they don't deserve it, right? But a good parent provides out of love for their children. They do it because they love them and because they're responsible for them. That's how salvation works for us. God doesn't love us because we're so good. He loves us because He is good. He saves wicked sinners who don't deserve it at all. Yet because He's good and gracious, He gives this gift of salvation to His children. And we in turn must receive it like a child. That is freely as a gift of grace. I think a further point that Jesus is making here is that the gospel is not something that we believe at first and then later move on to deeper theological waters. Instead, the Christian life is understanding more and more what the gospel is, what it means, and how it applies to our life, how it changes our daily life. I heard a pastor say once that the gospel isn't the ABCs of Christianity, it's the A through Z of Christianity. That is, that we never move past that power of the gospel that initially saved us and brought us into the kingdom of God. Instead, we only move deeper and deeper into it. How is the gospel applying to and changing your life today? That's a Christian question. How is the gospel changing you today? That brings us to our third point of what it looks like for Christians to trust God. They trust God with a childlike dependence on Him. Jesus continues this rapid-fire teaching in verses 18 through 30. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." That passage really sums up the point that Jesus is trying to get across through these parables, doesn't it? From an earthly standpoint, that rich ruler had it all. He's doing really well. Even from a spiritual standpoint, he seems to be doing really well. He's followed the commandments. He thinks he loves Jesus, and he wants to follow Jesus. Yet there's this one thing that he places on that higher pedestal than following Jesus. That higher level of adoration, there's this thing that he seems to care about more in his life compared to Jesus, and that is his wealth. See, Jesus doesn't call every one of his followers, he doesn't call every one of us today to sell everything that we have and give to the poor. Although he does talk a lot about money, doesn't he? He calls us to be wise with our money, to use our money to serve the kingdom. He calls us to serve and care about the poor. In fact, Jesus also never says that people who are rich can't be Christians, does he? Being rich or being wealthy doesn't automatically exclude you from being saved, just like being poor from a wealth standpoint doesn't mean that you automatically are saved. What matters for that rich ruler and for ourselves today is our hearts. Have our hearts trusted in Christ? And have we made him the Lord over all of our lives, or is it something else? For that rich ruler, it was his wealth that was the true God in his life. Jesus calls us to have no other gods before him, to put nothing in our life as more important than him. This rich ruler couldn't do that because the money in his life was his God. It's functionally his God. It's what is ruling his life, and Jesus knows that about him. Jesus says repeatedly that if you aren't willing to give up everything in your life to follow Jesus, then you just aren't ready to follow Jesus. It's really that simple. So again, Jesus telling this parable, or telling the story, gives us an opportunity to test ourselves here. What is it? What might it be that's standing in your life that's in the way of Jesus being the Lord of your life? What is your functional God? What is the thing that drives all of your decision making? For many of us, it might be money. It might be your work life. It might be your family. It might be a certain relationship that you have or a social status that you have. The human heart is an idol factory. We can come up with all sorts of things that we try to treat as God in our lives. Jesus says that if you aren't willing to give up all of those in order to follow him, that it means that we don't really worship him as Lord, and it means we aren't actually ready to follow him. What it means to be a Christian is to make Jesus the Lord of our lives and actually live our lives as if that were true. The fourth point of how Christians trust in God is that they trust God alone for their salvation. Let's finish reading chapter 18 this morning. Pick back up in verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. In that first section that I just read, Jesus predicts his own death and his own sufferings for a third time that we've seen in the book of Luke. This amazing prophecy where he very clearly tells the disciples what is coming for him. Yet the disciples understood none of these things because they were spiritually blind to them. I think the point of Jesus telling the disciples this, even though they misunderstood, was twofold. I think the first reason is that it's proof that he's the Messiah. This is a prophecy from Jesus where he is foretelling what is going to happen to him and how it fulfills the scriptures. He's basically telling the future that he's going to suffer in these ways. He knows that he's going to fulfill these prophecies. He knows that he is God. I think the second reason Jesus tells the disciples and us this is that it reminds us that the cross has always been God's plan A for salvation. When Jesus goes to the cross and is tortured and crucified, it wasn't by accident. It was part of Jesus' purpose. Jesus is on a mission. He's headed towards the cross because he has a price to pay with his blood. That's why he's here. That's where he is headed. Chapter 18 closes with that miracle of Jesus healing a blind man. We see a few common themes here that have been common to Luke throughout his book. We see that it's not a person's value that determines whether Jesus acts miraculously in their life or not. It's based solely on grace through faith. You see, again, this blind man shows a childlike faith that he's relying on nothing in himself, but instead calls out for mercy from Jesus. He's totally reliant on Jesus. And we are reminded here that Jesus is here to seek and save the lost, who are often the lowly and the outcast in society. When everyone else had looked over this blind beggar, Jesus says, "Today your faith has made you well." I think finally, as we read that passage, we're reminded, sort of metaphorically, that all of us are lost and blinded because of our sin. And the only way that any of us can see Jesus truly is for Jesus to heal us by the grace of God. I'll point you to something we saw last summer in Romans 1, where Paul teaches us that all of us, apart from Christ, are blind, that we all hate God, that we're stuck in darkness, that we're dead, that we want nothing from God. Romans 1 tells us that we suppress the truth about God because of the unrighteousness in our lives. And yet when God works in our life, he softens our hearts, he opens our eyes so that we can see him in a way that we couldn't before. And we start to see with spiritually opened eyes. God opens the eyes of this blind beggar physically and spiritually, and he does the same thing for us. That's the fifth point of what faith looks like for Christians today. That Christians trust God because he opens their eyes. He allows us to see truth that we couldn't see before. He allows us to know him in a way that we didn't before. He changes our life because he has opened our eyes. It's a wonderful miracle. It's not just a great physical miracle that he does for the blind man, but the greater miracle is making dead people alive. And that's what he's done for the blind man and for any of us who've trusted in Christ, is he has made our dead, we were dead men who have been made alive and can now spiritually see because of the way that Christ has worked in our life. It's an amazing miracle. We're going to finish our time together this morning by turning over and reading the first 10 verses in chapter 19. This is the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Let's read that this morning. Luke 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who was a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Luke tells us that Zacchaeus was a tax collector and was rich. And you might be saying, if you're reading along, you know, here we go again. Here's another rich person trying to follow Jesus, and they're not going to be able to because of their wealth. We're told that Zacchaeus is interested in Jesus. Might be interested in his teaching. He climbs up in the tree to hear the teaching and to maybe catch a glimpse of this great spiritual teacher that he has heard about. And yet, I think the amazing thing in this story is that Jesus does for Zacchaeus what he has done for many of us in our lives. And that is that he goes straight to him and he calls him out by name. Zacchaeus may have been loosely interested in hearing about the teaching of Jesus, but Jesus was seeking to save Zacchaeus specifically, wasn't he? Jesus was not there by accident. He's there to save this lost sinner, this rebel in Zacchaeus. And the wonderful picture of the story of Zacchaeus is when Zacchaeus says that he trusts in Christ as Lord, Jesus says to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Doesn't matter that Zacchaeus was rich. It doesn't matter that he was a sinner. It doesn't matter that he was a tax collector. It doesn't even matter that he was short. What matters is Zacchaeus' heart that has been changed because of faith in Christ. We've seen that over and over again today, haven't we? It's almost like Luke is bombarding us with these stories of faith and trust in Jesus. How Zacchaeus' heart is changed and he receives this gift of salvation. In some ways, that's really simple. In a lot of ways, it's crazy miraculous, right? That God has changed this sinner's heart and life and destiny forever. And the good news of the gospel is that that can be true for any of us today as well. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. God's arm is not too short to save. He can make the foulest person clean because he is God. We don't have to clean our lives up and then come to Jesus. It's admitting that we can't clean our lives up and instead call out to God and have him save us. And he's promised that he will. What's the result in Zacchaeus' life of his new faith? It's that Jesus changes his heart, and that results in a changed life. That's so important for us to see as we seek to live our lives as Christians. That a changed heart leads to a changed life. Zacchaeus is willing to pay back what he's stolen. His money is no longer a god in his life. Instead, he's going to use it to serve Christ and his kingdom. Whatever that looks like. Why does he want to do this? It's because he loves Jesus first and foremost in his life. Do you see how that applies to our lives as well? We often talk about how we want to use our time, our talent, and our treasure to serve Jesus because those are all a gift that he has given us in the first place. That's exactly what Zacchaeus is doing. When we trust in Christ, our dead hearts of stone melt and they become a living heart of flesh. And now we seek to serve and follow Jesus in all areas of our lives for the rest of our lives. That's what the Christian life is all about. Notice that wonderful truth that our passage ends with this morning. Chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's Jesus' mission statement. Jesus is the good shepherd who came to earth to save his sheep who were lost. He came not just to make salvation possible, but on the cross he actually paid the penalty of our sins that we could not pay. He came to seek and save the lost and saved you, not because you deserved it, but precisely because you didn't deserve it. And if you've trusted in Christ, your life should more and more be changed as he is working in your life, as he's drawing you to himself and showing you what it means to follow him. That's the path that Zacchaeus was on. That each of us, if we have trusted in him, follow him regardless of what that costs us in this life. Why do we do that? Why is a rich tax collector like Zacchaeus able to follow Jesus? It's because to have Jesus is to have everything. We no longer need those worldly, earthly things. They don't satisfy us anymore because we are totally resting and find our satisfaction in Jesus. And so we can follow him in all areas of our life, regardless of what that means. It's what it means to be changed by Christ. It means that we never move past the good news of the gospel of how God has saved us, but rather we just move deeper and deeper into how that good news affects our daily life. That's what it means to trust in Christ for salvation. That's the picture that we've seen from Luke 18 and 19 this morning. Let me close this morning with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for who you are, that you are all-knowing, all-powerful, that you are good. Thank you that you didn't create us and then forget us, but you actually desired to save us, to be in a relationship with us, and that you made salvation, that you achieved salvation by Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago. Thank you for that wonderful miracle that you've saved countless sinners and brought them back into the fold of God to be with you forever. Thank you for your word that you've spoken truly and clearly to us. Thank you for the picture that your word has given us of different people coming to faith in Christ and trusting him all the days of their lives. I pray that for those of us listening to this message, that we wouldn't just find your word inspiring or hopeful or even entertaining, but that we would see it as a picture of what it means to follow Jesus, and that we would apply that to our daily lives right now. That each of us, empowered by your Holy Spirit, would be seeking to serve you and follow you in all areas of our lives. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who comforts us, gives us peace, and who points us to you, who shows us what it means in accordance with your word to follow you. Pray that you would help us to do that, that you would, wherever we are, whatever you've called us to, that you would help us to be obedient to you, that you would increase our faith and our trust, that we would follow you more closely tomorrow than we did today, and that would bring glory and honor to your name. Thank you most of all for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Church, I hope you have a great Lord's Day. I hope you are encouraged. Again, I miss you, love you, look forward to seeing you again.